Well, this is the second in the series from this amazing book. And I first read Romans. I actually look back. I've still got my Bible that I was given when I first came to the Lord. And I used to write around it as I read through the scriptures. It's absolutely covered in ink from front to back. And so I fished it out of my bookshelf to see when I first read this. And I first read it when I was a 14-year-old. I'd just been, as I said, challenged by that guy. And I came back into God's Word, started reading through the Gospels and then into Romans. And I was utterly confused by Romans. Well, you probably would be as a 14-year-old, I guess. But you see, Romans is difficult, isn't it? Because as you go through it, as you go through the book, there's a line of argument, a line of logic as you go through. And so constantly you come across these words which says, therefore. And you're thinking, yeah, forgotten why that is. Let's go back. Or what shall we say then? And going, well, what shall we say? But I don't know why you're saying what you're saying. And it's very, very difficult to keep a track of it. You've got to have a handle on what Romans is all about. Now, Paul, he's got a great affection for the Roman church. I love it when we come to chapter 16. And he's just talking about the individuals which he loves from that church. And how, and you can see his passion for them. He hasn't met them yet. But he's got a desire for them, and so he knows these individuals. He's writing to them, and he knows what they're going to go through as the capital of the Roman world. I don't know whether how God revealed it to him or what God revealed to him, but he has a sense of the difficulties they are going to face in the future. And of course, he knows some of the arguments which are going on right there and then. And so what he wants to do is to build them up. He wants to deal with the divisions, particularly between Jews and Gentiles, which are between them. He wants to help them be strong in the Lord for their future walk with the Lord. And so what do they need? Well, I guess if you're in that situation, what does a church need? What do I need to face my future? What do I need for the difficult times coming up? What do you need if you're going through bereavement or you're struggling in your workplace or are you just spiritually dry? What do you need? Well, we could do many things, couldn't we? We could think up a kind of 10-point program of things we've got to do. I had a succession of emails through from various sources in the new year. You probably kind of get them, don't you? You know, make your new year resolutions. But these were kind of Christianized, 10 things you need to do to walk well with the Lord this year, and 8 things you need to do to get spiritually kind of enthusiastic. And there are all these things that came through. Does he do that? Well, he doesn't. But what could we do? We could create discipleship course. Now, these things are good things in their place. But what do we really need? Well, actually, when we come to Romans, we see what we really need. What is the point of Romans? Christopher Ashe has written it's a great expositor's guide to Romans. And he says this, and there is disagreement about what the main point or subject of Romans is. So if somebody else, if Tim has said something different last week, just go, yeah, he's right too, okay? And so I'm not trying to trump him. But what's the main point of Romans? The main point of Romans is this, to magnify Jesus and to emphasize faith. To magnify Jesus and to emphasize faith. In other words, to make Jesus big in our eyes and on our hearts. And to make us small in our estimation so we're trusting only in him. That's Paul's recipe for facing a difficult future. I have some folk who come to me and every now and again and they can, we want more from you in your teaching. We want greater depth. And I say, what do you mean? Oh, end time stuff. Yeah, again. And I say, look, you're always going on about Jesus. Well, yeah. Because Jesus is the foundation and the building and the end of everything. At the end, he is the one who will come down and will bring to himself those who are his, and they will praise him and say, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so this book is all about Jesus, and we need Jesus. Now, this is really important when we come to this passage, because we can easily come to this passage, can't we? And it talks about this record of sin. And we can easily come to this passage and start to spend our time picking through the sins and going, oh, that's terrible. Oh, that's awful. We can kind of tut-tut about this passage, can't we? And, you know, we can go in and there's passages here to do with homosexuality. And, of course, in our nation today, it's a big topic and we can spend our time dwelling on that. I will talk about it, but we can spend our time. We can do lots of these kind of things. But, look, that's not primarily what the passage is about. It's not primarily what we come to do. It's a bit like this. I think we've got a picture coming up, hopefully here. Where's Ruth? There she is. There. It's a bit like this. Now, it's not this particular occasion. I will use this maybe in another sermon, because this is a picture from a newspaper. So it's not this particular occasion. But my father lives in, my mother lives in Clevedon, and Clevedon, as in all the kind of coastline there, is known not for its glorious sand, but for its glorious mud. And so there was indignation in a local paper that I picked up on my dad's from my dad's sofa one day, and I was there, indignation about a man who had been rescued from the mud. Now, what was the indignation about? Well, apparently this man had turned round and hadn't thanked his rescuer. The rescuers had gone out, they'd rescued him from the mud, and he'd just walked off. And there was anger. You know, there's nothing worse than public outrage. There's a public outrage about this man who wasn't thankful. Now, why wasn't he thankful? Well, we don't know, but maybe he wasn't thankful because actually he was just concerned because he got a bit muddy, and he just wanted to go home and change. Maybe it was that. Maybe he didn't see the danger. He didn't realize that when you get stuck in the mud because of the tidal range, then it's a threat to life. Maybe he didn't understand that. Maybe he didn't understand that rescue from mud is impossible by yourself, that it requires a rescuer to go out and to risk his own life. Maybe he didn't understand. We don't know why. But you see, here it is in Romans chapter 1. We come to this list of mud, if you like, of sin, the awful stain of sin. And what do we discover Paul saying to the Romans? Well, Romans chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "You, therefore, have no excuse. You who have passed judgment on someone else, for at every point you judge another, you're condemning yourself." What were they doing? They were looking at this list and they were going, "Oh, that's terrible, isn't it? Oh, aren't they awful because they've done that?" And they were kind of tutting at sin. And they weren't realizing that actually they were the very ones in this same situation. And because of that, they didn't see and they didn't come in praise to the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he has done. And brothers and sisters, we can tell when Christ is not magnified in our hearts by our praises. If we come along and we're just reciting the words, has Jesus touched our hearts? If we don't get the depths of what we've been saved from, and the distance that we were from him, then we don't see the amazing wonder of his salvation. If we don't see the destructive power of sin, then we don't run from sin into Jesus. If we don't understand that only staying close to Jesus are we rescued from this body of sin, then we will not stay close to him. So our words can give us away. Our worship can give us away. Our walk can give us away. We can play with sin and we forget the real nature of sin and our rescue. And brothers and sisters, we need to see again the nature of sin and the incredible grace of God. And that's what I want to do tonight, to see again the nature of sin and the incredible grace of God. And so, first of all, well, what's my longing, first of all, tonight? My longing is that God might magnify Christ in your hearts and might give you a greater dependence on Jesus. That's my longing tonight. That's what I want you to go away. So don't go away kind of remembering the points. Go away seeing Jesus. Going away, seeing your sin, and saying, "I need Jesus. I need Jesus." Look, let's turn to this. So what is sin, first of all? What is sin? I wonder if you've ever done word association. You know, if I say Christmas to you, what would you say back? One word. Cliff Richard. That's two words. Okay. Well, if it's me, it's chocolate, and you can tell. You know, you might have something else. It might be Santa, or it might be presents. It might be, hopefully, Jesus. You know, yeah, the right question in church, the right answer in church is always one thing, isn't it? Jesus, amen. Okay, so you might say that. Okay, so but if I said Cheltenham, what would you say? Well, races. I thought actually it'd all come back with a wall of home, but no. To me, it's just somewhere north of Bath kind of thing. That's where it's got a bit more prevalent recently for some reason. Anyway, so if I was to say sin, okay, what would you say back? What would you say back? Well, actually, for many people, what you'd probably say back, well, hopefully we'll say Jesus, because he is the only answer to our sin. But many people we would say back, naturally we'd say, we'd come back with good or holiness or maybe commandments. Maybe commandments. It's all about me breaking the commandments. Look, actually it's not. We'll see why in a moment. Let's have a look at what sin actually is. So what is sin? There's three big things that we need to see tonight. The first big thing we see is that sin suppresses the truth. We lose sight of God. Have a look at verse 18 to 20 as I go through this. Now, I'm actually going to take us back to Genesis, but we were there this morning, so I'm not going to get you to turn to it. But here's a fundamental thing that we see in Genesis. We saw this morning, how were we meant to live? What did God create us for? What God created us for is for deep and intimate relationship with God, isn't it? That's what we were supposed to do. We're supposed to walk with God. And that's that lovely, lovely picture of Adam walking with God. And we, even after the fall, we get a sense of the beauty of that relationship when we read that God came and he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. And who should have been with him? It should have been Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden. What a wonderful, wonderful picture. Think of the nicest summer day you've ever been on. Think of the person you most would like to be there and walking with you. And then magnify it infinite times. And that, you know, that's the relationship that we should have. And we were with him because we were made in his image to dwell with him, to talk with him, to be led by him, to walk in his pathway, to enjoy him. And see, there's an intrinsic relationship in this world with our relationship of God that we had then, according to this scripture. It says, well, let's skip over verse 18 just for a minute. It says, what may be known, down to verse 19, about God is made plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly seen, having been understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. There's something in this world that we can see of God. Now, I've got something here which probably looks like nothing to you. It's I don't know, the camera can zoom in anyway. This is a little bowl, which is it's not really a bowl, it's a flower. This was made for me by a lady from Street Baptist Church. She came to know the Lord when she was 84. I baptized her when she was 86, and she's 93 now. And she is just, oh, what a godly woman, absolutely in love with her Savior because of being rescued from this life where, and just knowing and walking in a lovely relationship. But you see, I look at this and she gave, and to anybody else, it's the kind of thing you might throw in a bin. I hope she doesn't listen to this. Anything you might throw in a bin. But you see, to me, this is incredibly precious because, you see, I can see her hand making it and she's, you know, the slight rheumatism in her fingers, and I can see that etched in here. And it was made in love. She said, I made this for you. Now, it happened that she was going to a pottery class and had to do something. But anyway, I made this for you. And it's lovely, so it stays in my office. I keep it there as a sign of the affection of one of God's people. And it's just beautiful because there's something of God in it. And that's what God is saying in this passage. You know, in the world around, we see something of our wonderful God. We see something of what we have missed in not walking with him. And so we look at nature, and you might see, look at a leaf or a flower, and in that we see wonderful order in there. I think we've got some pictures coming up. Ruth, sorry, I should give you a thumbs up when you do this. I've asked Ruth to click on rather than me doing it, so she's doing a great job. So we see wonderful order and beauty in it, you know, because God's a God of order. Because it reflects something of him. We have a look at some wonderful vistas that we have, and we see something of the beauty of God in it. We have a look at wonderful mountain ranges and we see something of God's magnificence in them. We look at the power of nature. You've ever been out in a kind of a really rough storm or on the sea when the winds were really big, and you know something of the power, and we see something of the power of God. It's not exact. It's not anything like it, of course, because God is so much bigger. But we see something of that, and we look at the detail. I love it when you look at the detail, the little ant or the ladybird, and God, we are told in Scripture, knows every single one. He cares for every little sparrow. And we see something of God's loving care for us. And when you're going through those difficult times, and you know, as you look at these things, that He cares for me, He loves me, He's intimately interested in me. What a God we have. What a God we have. The heavens declare, Psalm 19, the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day by day they pour forth speech. Night after night they proclaim knowledge. And there's something, isn't there, that when you look at these things that wells up inside you. I learned Psalm 8 as a young man, it's actually a motorbike had broken down, and I was pushing the motorbike. I was a pinion passenger, and so the guy who was a believer and said, "We're going to learn some scriptures." So here's what we learned: and when I consider the heavens, the works of your hands, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. What is man that you are mindful of? Have you ever stood there looking up at the heavens? What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you cares for him? My soul sings with who my God is. And so there's something to be seen of God. What does sin do? Verse 18. The wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. There's a man who's come to know the Lord in our church it's a number of years ago, three, four years ago possibly, he's an agronomist. Hands up who knows what an agronomist is. Oh, a few of you, oh, well done, look at that, intellectual Cheltenham. Okay. and an agronomist, he goes out and he advises farmers about how best to maximize the yields of their lands, and mainly they're purveyors of chemicals and stuff like that. That's what they do. But he travels around and he said, I used to go out before I knew the Lord, and I would see these wonderful images, and I see these magnificent vistas, and I thought, wow, look at that. But never once did he go from gosh to God. Never once did he see that God is in this. Why? Because he was living such a life that he did not want to know God. And so he suppressed the truth. An intelligent man, but he didn't want God. Why did he suppress the truth? It's because this is what sin does. Sin suppresses the truth. John Piper says this: sin repels the truth. We're not sinners because we are victims of darkness. We are sinners because we love darkness rather than light. This is the impact of sin on us. We don't want anything to do with God. And so we will not see what is right in front of our eyes, and there is nothing in our hearts and beings that profess Him. So sin loses sight of God. Sin exchanges glory. We lose God. Verse 21 to 23. Now, this darkness, this deep desire to see God, deep desire not to see God, rather, has a deep impact on our hearts and lives. Nature abhors a vacuum. Who learned that in school? Nature abhors a vacuum. Okay, so you learned it. I remember as a child, I used to love, nature abhors a vacuum. Where would you find a vacuum? Inside a light bulb. What do you do when you smash a light bulb? It's a big bang because the air rushes in. The whole thing explodes. And so nature, other things rush in. And of course, as I got older and I realized that a television tube is another vacuum, and when you break that, the bang is even bigger. That's wonderful, especially in Northern Ireland, when you see the security forces rushing in to see where the radius of explosion was. And nature abhors a vacuum. When you push out when you push God out, what happens? What happens? Everything else rushes in. Everything else rushes in. Verse 21, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. That's what sin does, doesn't it? It rejects him utterly, and it replaces him with other things. So we don't want God as our creator, so what do? We go to science, and we say that I can understand and I can explain because I don't want God to be my creator. I replace God as my creator. I don't want him as my provider. So what do? I start to worship income. I build up my bank account so I've got security so I can provide for myself. I don't want him as my sustainer. So what do? I worship ambition so that I can get a higher and higher position, so I get more and more income, so I can eliminate God from my life. And that's what the world does. That's our reaction to turning from God. And what's happening? You see, what we have done is we've exchanged God for other things. This Christmas, biggest craze around for Christmas presents was a fitness watch. Okay, who's got a fitness watch here? Do I ask you? Well, I don't know if you know what they do, but they keep a track of your blood pressure and all kind of vital signs. They tell you you're alive, basically. And you pay 80 quid for the privilege. So that was the craze. But the interesting thing is, if you watch someone who's got a fitness watch, what they do, they spend their whole time going, you know, what's my blood pressure? Has my heart rate increased? It was great last Sunday. There was a lady who got one of these big fitness watches, and she was wearing it. So I invited her up the front to interview her for something. And I was just watching the blood pressure rise as she was up the front. Sorry, I'm a bit cruel like that. But it's really interesting because the fitness watch takes over your life. Now, there's nothing wrong with fitness watches. They're not sinful, so I'm not saying that. But you see, it took over. And this is what happens. When we push God out, everything else rushes in. And it takes over our thinking. It takes over our passions. It takes over our desires. We replace love for him with love of stuff. We replace work for him for eternity, for things which are of eternal value, with work for the moment which won't last. We replace walking with him with walking with our mobile or with our TV programs or with our gardening or anything else apart from God. You see, this is what sin does. We lose sight of God, and then we lose God. And it's ultimate foolishness, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 40 talks about a man who builds an idol for himself. And as he builds the idol, if I can get to it. I lost my place here. I think I've just lost my place. As he builds the idol, he gets this bit of wood. And he sets the wood apart and he starts to fashion it and create an idol for himself. And he says this: as for an idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold. He fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up the idol that will not topple. This is incredible, isn't it? He's setting up this thing to worship, and he has to prop it up. It's got no strength even to hold itself up. And that's what we're doing. We're replacing God with something that can't possibly do anything for us. This is the nature of sin. We lose God. And also, sin not only exchanges glory, but sin gives over. There's repeated words here, the exchange and the giving over of ourselves. And sin gives over. We lose life itself. And this is the majority of the rest of the passage, but I'm only going to skirt over it. So much that could be said. But you can see there's not only the exchange of God, but there's other exchanges here. Verse 25. We exchange truth for a lie. Now, in the context here, it talks about sex and sexual gratification. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of the hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Why does God pick sex to talk about at this point? You see, it's not that sex is evil. God created it and he called it good. In fact, he called it very good. He told man and woman that they're to be fruitful and multiply, that they're to become one flesh. But you see, the thing is that God created sex for more than just pleasure. He created it so that we might know something of the deep intimacy of walking with God, of the pleasure of being with God, of the satisfaction that comes from God alone. And I'm sure that Mark, that Tim will, and others will talk more about that in the morning series over the days ahead. But you see, what happens when sin comes in? Well, what do we do? Of course, that people sleep around, and what happens? They lose the intimacy. It becomes about the act rather than the intimacy. They lose the love. There's many different sexual partners rather than one who has loved deeply and understood deeply. They lose the satisfaction because there's a continual lust for more and more and more and more. They not only lose the picture, they lose the real joy and value of sex. It's exchanged for a man-made image. And not only that, they exchange natural relations for unnatural. Why does God pick on this? Why does he talk about homosexuality? Well, because God created man and woman. God gave them physical parts that work together, just to put it in a crude sense. But that's exactly what happened. He gave them physical parts that work together. What are we doing when we turn away from God's naturally created and designed plan for sex? What we are doing is confirming rebel hearts, which is what is obviously God's way, and we take upon ourselves our own way. And that's why God mentions it so often in scriptures. It is that rubicon, that point we get to where we can't help but say, I'm rebelling against God. We can't help but see that I've turned my back on God. That's why it's not that God is condemning those with homosexual practice, although he does. He talks about its perversion. But that's not the main. The main point is the picture. It's a sign. You've walked past the point. You are rebels, and you have lost what God has designed for your good. Verse 28, we exchange everything of God for anything. Well, you go through here this list of different sinful activities and hearts. And why do we get this list? Because it becomes about my ego, my self-esteem, doesn't it? And so what do? I reject God's gift of love for me, and I gossip about other people so that I can big myself up. I backbite other people so that I can big myself up. I destroy other people so that I can big myself up. You see, my ego is what I'm feeding. I've exchanged God for my ego. I've exchanged God for the things that I want. So I reject God's gift of peace. And I replace it with rage. I grasp for what I want. I boast. It's about what I can gain. So I reject satisfaction in God and replace it with greed and envy and strife. Do you see what's happening here? By losing God, we lose the good life that God intended. This Christian lady in our congregation, she been talking a lot with her over the last number of months because her daughter, daughter's a believer. Daughter decided that she loved a different man from the one she was married to, and she was going to walk out on her family. And over months, people were trying to get around her and persuade this other girl. She's not part of our fellowship, but they're trying to get around her and persuade her, trying to help her. Family were pointing her in the right direction, but you know, it didn't matter how much they pleaded with her. She would not do what God had called her to do and to love her husband. She was determined to go her own way. And there was almost like a blindness that she would not be turned. And what did she find at the end of it? Well, she found nothing. She had a broken home. She had kids who were weeping and couldn't understand. She had lost that wonderful love of her husband who sought after her and was seeking to win her back. And she left behind her absolute destruction. Why? Because she believed the lie. Oh, terrible outcome. And God gives us over to these things because we won't find our satisfaction in him. Now, let's get back to the question, what is sin? Is sin the commandments we break? Well, no, not primarily. Well, what does it tell us later in Romans? The law is given for what? to show us that we have broken, to show us that we are sinners, to show us that we have rebelled from God. The law is actually given to expose the sin that's already there. Look, I want you to get this. Sin is the outflow of a heart that no longer treasures God above everything else. It's the outflow of a heart that no longer treasures God above everything else. And the impact of sin is terrifying. We go through Romans, we'll hear more about it. Romans chapter 5, verse 21, it reigns like a king in death. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, it holds dominion over you like a lord. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, it captures and enslaves you. Romans chapter 7, 11, it's a power which seizes and kills. Romans chapter 7, verse 23, it's a law that takes captive. You know, that mud in Cleveland that we saw earlier on, it sucks you down. It holds you tight. And ultimately, it takes your life. This is the reality of sin. Now, let's go back to verse 16 and 17. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Looking at the terror of the impact of sin, looking at the power of sin, looking at the destruction of sin, how do you feel? It makes you feel wretched, doesn't it? And we should be. If we understand the terror of the impact of sin, we should be like Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who can free me from this body of death? I don't want anything to do with it anymore. The Bible talks about hating even the clothes stained with flesh. I want nothing to do with that. In fact, this is abhorrent to me. I want God. I want Jesus. I don't want these things. What we need is something powerful enough to rescue us from these things. And so Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, and then for the Gentile. For the gospel, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that's by faith from first to last, just as written, the righteous shall live by faith. You know, this is the glory of the gospel. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. He reached down like that man in the mud. He reached down and he took hold of us and he rescued us. And above all, he makes us new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. So we're not under the power of sin. We've got new life. We've born again to know God. Born again to live with God. Born back into relationship to Him, with Him. Where we had lost life, He gives life and life in all its fullness. Where we had lost God, He restores relationships so we can walk with Him. This terrible exchange of God for our sin is replaced with glorious exchange where our Lord Jesus came the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. Relationship restored. Where we'd lost sight of God, He gives us knowledge of God and we see the invisible again. You see, this is the gospel. This is the gospel. That man called Phil, an agronomist, he said this. He goes out now as a believer. He sees the same vistas as he saw before. And he says, I stop and I say, wow, aren't you a wonderful God? And he says, I can't stop praising God and singing His praises. The farmers think I'm nuts. Because I'm in my car and I'm singing a song to God who reigns. He gives us sights. He gives us relationship. He gives us life once again. No wonder Paul shouts out, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Not ashamed? How can we possibly be ashamed of the gospel when the gospel brings us life? And that's what should drive our praise. So if your heart is cold before God, understand the reality of sin and what you're rescued from. So that unlike that man in Clifton who gave no thanks to his rescuer, our heart sings and praise to him. We can't but help. You know, the Bible, it's wonderful. Jesus, when he comes into Jerusalem, and the people are saying, stop these people from praising you. And Jesus said, if they don't do it, the very walls would cry out. Sometimes I'm in churches and I'm waiting for the walls to sing. Because we haven't grasped the reality of the gospel. I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was the sin that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer, who crushed the power of sin and death, my only Savior before the holy judge, the Lamb, who is my righteousness. So what's our response? What's our response? Well, there's a program on TV called Father Ted. I don't know if you've ever seen it. And there's one point where he's protesting against a film which is coming in, and they don't like the film because of the material in it. And so they stand outside, and he's got this sign calling, careful now and down with this sort of thing. And that's what the Romans were doing. They're kind of tutting at sin. And we can do that if we come to this passage and we just see the sin. But it's not about that. We're supposed to behold our God. That's what we're here for. And so, what is our response to this? Well, of course, our response must be praise. But what is our response to this in our hearts and lives? Well, we can go back to Psalm 51, where David was responding to his sin. And like David, he acknowledged, against you, you only have I sinned. We need to understand the terror of sin, don't we, as believers? Sin has cosmic consequences. Sin separates us from our gods. Now, you might say, yeah, but as believers, Romans chapter 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, yes, amen. There's no condemnation, but there is separation. The prodigal son went a long way from his father, and he had to come back and say, I'm not worthy to be called a son. And I love it that the response of the father is to put back on that ring of sonship and to cover his filth with robes of righteousness. Oh, we need to fear sin. Not because sin has dominion over us, because it separates us from our God. Oh, and so we hate even the clothes stained with flesh. Lord, I'm not going to run after these things. What things do you struggle with in your walk with the Lord? Maybe you can name it. I'm not asking out loud. Maybe you can name it. Know that that thing means that you lose sight of him, that you lose relationship with him, and that you lose life. And the terrible consequences of dabbling with sin in the lives of believers. What should our response be? Well, we'll get to it in Romans chapter 6, but just let me read you a few verses from Romans chapter 6. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. Eventually, Paul's going to come to a point where he says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Lord, I'm all for you. I'm all for you. I'm all for you because I love you. And you give me life and relationship and contentment in you. Offer your parts of your body, not as instruments of sin, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master. Because you are not under law, but you are under grace. Oh, the terror of sin. But also, David goes on, restore unto me the joy of my salvation and put a steadfast spirit within me. Oh, change my heart. Give me a passion for you. Give me a desire for you. You are my greatest treasure. You are my deepest delight. You are my joy. You are my peace. You are my life. I need you. I need you. What did Jesus say to Peter? Do you love me? Do you love me more than all of these? Do you love me? What is my response? My response is to see Jesus, to magnify Jesus. He's the fairest of 10,000. He's my life, he's my love, he's my delight. He's my Savior who has rescued me. My only hope is found in Jesus, to magnify Jesus and to emphasize faith. I need him. Oh, I need him. Every hour I need him. Lord Jesus, I want you. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, forgive us that so often we can have hard hearts towards you and foolish hearts towards sin. Forgive us that we can dabble constantly, put our toes in the edge of things that will drag us from you. And Father, I thank you that we are eternally secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do not want to be those who you describe as those who enter heaven, as those who have come through the flame, rather too near hell for their health. Father, we want to come gloriously into your presence. So, Father, we pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for your wonderful salvation. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of all who will believe. We thank you. Oh, Lord, but we pray in our hearts, magnify Jesus. And, Father, help us to see that sin which destroys and to run far from it. Oh, Father, may you help us this day, this week, and into the future by the power of your Spirit to magnify the Lord Jesus and to emphasize faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.